You know, we've been looking this year at the ministry of Jesus, at what he came to do, at what he didn't come to do. And then for these last several weeks, we've been looking at how he did his ministry. What did he do? We started out with him as a young man, as a child actually, in the temple, explaining the Torah to the teachers of the Torah. And we looked at his baptism and his temptation, some of the things that he did in his early ministry. And last week we looked at calling some followers to come along with him, alongside him in the ministry. Not necessarily a pattern for us, except in the fact that we can't do it alone. And we do need people called alongside us. Not that they are our disciples or our followers, but we're calling them to be followers of Jesus, laboring together in that particular ministry. So now we come to chapter 5 of Matthew. It's still relatively early in Jesus' public ministry, but now we see something else. We remember at age 12 that he went to the teachers of the law and he was asking and answering questions about the law to them. And he was doing a couple of things there. One is he was gauging, I believe, their understanding of what the law actually said, but he was also giving them the opportunity to see it with new eyes. And as we know, Jesus, the living word, cannot be separated from Jesus, the written word. Everything goes together. God cannot be false to himself. So Jesus, as the living word, stands in perfect harmony with the written word of God. So as he calls and comes out, and there's this crowd gathered, and Matthew chapter 5 reads like this: "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." Jesus is drawing these crowds, and he finds an opportune place, an opportune time, where he can go up high where his voice will project, and then he sits down and begins to teach the people. And what does he do? Well, he starts out here with some extraordinary statement. Let's back up before we dive into exactly what he said and look at something. That a culture, any society, any culture has a particular cultural bias on how they understand things. How do they understand their religion? How do they understand what their society is supposed to be? How do they understand their history? And each one of us, we come to this meeting this morning, and we each one have our cultural bias. Some of those things that we learned from our family growing up, some of us learned them living in this area. There are certain things that fit the Hazard Perry County, Eastern Kentucky mentality. We've learned things from previous teachers, whether they be teachers in a school system or whether they be teachers in a church setting. We have a particular understanding of what the Scripture says, what it means, and how to interpret it. And those things, all of those things add together to give us this worldview and how we hear the Scripture taught, how we hear it when we read it. It's all colored through the lenses of our perspective, of what we have heard and learned before, what we've experienced before. And if Jesus thought that the teachers of the law needed a reset back to the heart and soul and core of the Word of God, then certainly the people who had been taught by those teachers are going to need a reset. You see, Jesus comes to turn a page, to start a new chapter. Everything that has gone before is important. Everything that's gone before is foundational. The truths that stand behind the Torah of God are still just as valid as they were when Moses wrote it down. The principles behind them are, but how do people understand them? Because you see, in the day that Jesus was teaching, the people had two major influences. Again, one was the Pharisees, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, and they taught about obedience. These are the rules, obey the rules. There's no way to please God if you don't obey the rules. You've got to obey the rules. Oops, you slipped. Let me point that out to you, that you broke one. You need to get it fixed. So you had this very performance-oriented, obedience-oriented, regimented, legalistic view on the one side. And the people in the street, the average folks, They're hearing this from the teachers of the law. They're hearing it in synagogue when they meet together on the Sabbath. They're hearing this attitude that says, thou must obey perfectly, otherwise God will be mad. But then you've got the other side. You've got this other school of thought, and you've got these people that are all about the experiential. You've got the priests and the Sadducees and those who sided with them saying, no, no, no. What the rabbis say is important, but it's all about the temple worship. We've got to sing the songs. We've got to do the sacrifices. We've got to keep the festivals. It was legalistic in its own way, but it was legalistic in an experiential way. So the people in the street are sitting there, and they got this very performance-oriented perspective, and they, like us, I'm sure stubbed their toes from time to time. And every time they stubbed their toes, they got condemnation from one side or the other. You got the experiential folks saying you got to bring a sacrifice. You got the legalistic folks saying you must do what the law of Moses says. And not only what the law of Moses says, but you see, it's been centuries since Moses. And we've taught the Torah all these centuries. And not only do we have to worry about what Moses said, but we've got to worry about what Rabbi Shlomo said 200 years ago, because he interpreted the Torah. And since it's more important to understand how to apply it than what it actually says, we're going to teach you the teachings from the previous teachers. And the people were confused. And the people were powerless. And the people, most of them being illiterate and unable to read the scrolls for themselves, they had to listen to what educated people told them about what God wanted. The result was confusion and frustration and a sense of emptiness, wondering if their faith, if their religion really meant anything at all. And onto this stage walks Jesus. And he goes up to the top of the mountain and he sits down. And the first thing that he does is begin to reorient their perspective. Just like as a boy of 12, he tried to refocus the teachers of the law, he now goes to the people to help refocus them. Let's get them. We used to sing a song, we do every once in a while, a song called The Heart of Worship, right? And it talks about all the external things, but the important thing is what comes out of your heart. Let's not worry about all the frills and the ruffles and the bows, nor should we worry about the warts and the bruises and the scars. We need to let what's in us flow out of us to have a relationship with God. So Jesus begins to teach, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to stop there for a second. Because what Jesus has begun to teach is diametrically opposite to everything society's been telling these people their entire lives. You're the children of Abraham. You're a notch above all the rest of the people in the world. You are called to be blessed. You're called to be the head and not the tail. And therefore, people, if you're suffering, if you're sick, if you're broke, if things aren't going right for you, if you have no favor in this world, you must have done something wrong. You failed. You're not living up to your potential because you see, in that school of thought, God's blessing in tangible physical things meant that God approved you. And if you were undergoing some unfortunate circumstances, you must have done something wrong. Remember Job? Remember all that wonderful advice his friends gave him? Well, Job, I know you claim to be a righteous man, but you're going through these bad circumstances. What have you done to offend God? It must be your fault. That's the mindset that enveloped these people. So if they were barely had two coins to rub together, they were figuring they were under God's judgment for some reason. If they had sickness in their family, they thought they were undergoing God's judgment. Obviously, I can't be blessed by God because I have bad circumstances. Wrong. Was Joseph a young man that was operating in God's blessing? Was he? Then why did he spend 13 years in jail? Was David a man who was after God's own heart? Why did he spend years running away from Saul trying to kill him? Because there was preparation involved. God's sovereign plan had elements that did not seem to be beneficial, but in the end were. There was a reason for those periods of time. And God's sovereign will allowed those things to happen, but those people were still blessed. How do we know they were blessed? They were sustained through their time of trial, and they came out the other side better prepared for the ministry God had laid out for them to do. Joseph at 17, before he spent 13 years being falsely accused, was an arrogant young man. He comes out as a wise man saying to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God used for good." Just because it's not all rose petals, just because there are some thorns on that rose bush, doesn't mean you're out of God's favor. It may mean God is refining you for what comes next. You see, these people have been taught that God's favor was shown in wealth and strength and success. But what Jesus comes and says is, look, if you're struggling, if you're poor in spirit, God still blesses you because you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. He comes back and says, blessed. If you're hurting, if you're mourning, if there is loss in your life, you're blessed because God is there with you through that period of mourning. He is there to comfort you. Yes, I know it hurts, but God's hand's on your shoulder. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. No, it's all about strength. We got to rule. Here we are. The Romans have been ruling over us, and we're downtrodden and beaten, and we can't turn around without asking permission of some Roman centurion somewhere. We got to be being punished by God. No. It says, blessed are the meek. You don't have to rise up in rebellion to be in God's blessing. You don't have to be stronger than the oppressor in terms of swords and spears and armor to be in God's blessing. It's about God being with you through the trial. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, what is righteousness? Righteousness is having not necessarily all of your performance being perfect, but having the desire to follow the things of God. Having the desire to do what is right. Having the desire to do what is true and honest and honorable and fair. The Word of God says that David was a man after God's own heart. David sinned. David was a warrior. He killed people. David was an adulterer and a conspirator in the death of her husband. But yet, this Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. Not because he perfectly performed, but because of the desire of his heart to follow after the things of God was perfect. You see, we don't have to be spotless in our own performance. We don't have to be spotless in our own following of the doctrine of the church, but we have to be spotless in our desire to follow God. It makes a huge difference. These people have been beat to death with performance, performance, performance. You got to do. And Jesus has come and said, no, you got to be. You got to be a child of God. You've got to be someone who thinks first of the godly things. And if you happen to stub your toe along the way, it's a learning experience. I'm not giving you permission to do it, but I'm telling you that God's there with you through it when it happens. And He wants you back more than you want to come back. Amen? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When you reach out to somebody who's hurting, God is using you to be His hands in a given situation. You see, when we need mercy, when we need strength, when we need somebody to reach out to us, we may not see the face and the hands of Jesus reaching out to us. We may see one of the faces that sits in a chair in this room this morning. But that doesn't mean that God's not behind it. Because you see, when we show mercy, when we are available to be the tool of God showing mercy, then God is working through us to reach other people. And that's how He likes to do things. He likes to touch us to do what He wants done in this world. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe the Scripture says, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? Isn't that what it said up there just a verse or two before? Hunger, thirst. What are you desperate for? Are you desperate for a relationship with God, or are you desperate for somebody, something else, some other thing, some tangible thing, maybe even some intangible thing? If we hunger and thirst after the relationship with God, then the right standing with God follows that. The blood of Jesus has bought it. If we yield ourselves there, if we accept what He has done on our behalf, then we stand in line to be called. We stand in line to be His children, to be those who get to see Him. Wouldn't you like to crawl up in the big guy's lap? You know, I've watched that baby here this morning being passed around a little bit, and there's nothing like the look of a young baby looking at its mother. Wouldn't it be nice for us to be that baby looking at our father that way? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In the political climate that Jesus spoke those words, there were underground resistance movements. There were assassins trying to kill off Roman soldiers. There were people who thought that Messiah would come specifically to deliver them from Roman oppression. And Jesus sits there that day and said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Does that mean compromisers? No. But it means those who try to bring the opposing sides to a meeting of minds. And the thought is that they would be brought to the meeting of minds wherein the truth is at the center of that kind of a meeting of minds. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, we've all talked about that old adage that no good deed goes unpunished. And it seems like in this world that that happens quite frequently. You reach out to help somebody and you get slapped in the face. You try to do something right and some government agency steps in and says, "No, you can't do that. You don't have the right permit to do that." Seems like a lot of times you try to do what is right and somebody doesn't like it. I tell you, in the fallen world that we live in right now, there's a whole lot of things that the liberal humanistic side of society says, "You people are wrong. We're going to combat you. You believe in that ancient archaic Bible stuff. You're the enemy." When we hunger after righteousness, when we go after God and try to do what is right, there'll be somebody out there that will throw rocks at you. And sometimes they'll throw spears at you. Saul threw one at David. So you see, we've got to be ready to see things with a different perspective. The human side of us says to resist, to fight, to use whatever tools are possible to resist what the enemy's trying to do. And Jesus comes singing a completely different song. He says there is strength in doing things God's way, and there's more strength in doing that than there is in doing things the way of the world. And in the end, God blesses you for doing things His way. He can and does use what we perceive as bad circumstances to refine us. Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, a man, I'm trying to remember exactly how it says, but basically, it, you know, we help each other that way. As iron sharpens iron. Anybody ever used a file to sharpen an axe or a blade? The whole idea is that the file wears away the material on the blade. But do you know your file can wear out too? And eventually at some point, the file and the blade are both giving up material. As iron sharpens iron, there's sacrifice on both sides. The result is what you want. You end up with a sharp blade and a file maybe you can use again for a time or two. But the whole idea here is that even in loss, even in bad circumstances, even in what the world would consider to be a loss, that there is victory possible in it. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, there's a whole lot of people that want to leave that falsely out of there. If there's an excuse, if there is a reason for people to speak evil against you, well, it doesn't apply as strongly as it does if there is falsehood. You see, they said a whole lot of things about Jesus, but they were all false. The accusations they brought against him had no place to land because they weren't true. Sometimes the accusations that are brought against us aren't brought falsely, they're brought truly. And when that happens, what do? We recognize it, and we repent of it, and we make it right with God. But here's a little secret, the world won't forget it. And somebody's just likely to throw that rock at you again down the road. And you've got to be able to say, yes, that was true. Was true. But now I'm under the blood of Jesus. I am forgiven. I am not the same person I was when that accusation was true. And therefore it has no more power over me. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Who were the Old Testament prophets? They were people that spoke God's truth into a set of circumstances. They were people who stood and said, "Thus saith the Lord. If you keep going down the road you're going, then this disaster will follow it. If you turn and go the other way, then blessing will follow that. Thus saith the Lord." They were people who knew the Word of God. The power of God came upon them. The Word of God came through them, and they spoke God's truth into the society around them. Well, that happened to them because the Spirit of God overshadowed them in the Old Testament. But you see, we've got a better resource, Christian. We have the Spirit on the inside. So we are equipped to speak God's truth into our circumstances. The Holy Spirit within us, who was present and involved in the writing of Scripture, who is part of the Trinity along with the Father and the Son, who is also the living Word, dwells in you. The truth of God can come into you and through you and into your situation, just like the prophets of old. Does that say we can predict the future? No. Maybe, sometimes, if it be God's will. But it does say that we can rightly inject the truth into our lives and into our circumstance. Look, in Jesus' day, the people there in that he was speaking to, that society, I said, had a cultural bias. How did they get it? You got a prevailing attitude of society. We got a prevailing attitude of society today. We live in a society that is very permissive, that is very promiscuous, that calls themselves progressive because what they want to do is take any and every old rule and throw it away, because after all, mankind is the greatest thing in the universe. Our intellect, our understanding, and what have you, is greater than anything else in the universe. So if I feel like it's right, it ought to be right. That's the prevailing attitude of society that we live in today. And it's not a good one. The prevailing attitude might be, you know, are you downtrodden? Are you victorious? Are you defeated? What is the general tone? If you go into various places in the world, there was something called liberation theology, where missionaries would go in and they would start speaking freedom in Christ into populations that had been dominated by powerful oppressors, and they, from their perspective, seeing that, saw God as the great liberator, and therefore it was okay if they wanted to rise up in armed rebellion, if they wanted to use the enemy's tactics or whatever. They rationalized it from their understanding of the world they lived in, and they used the truth of the gospel as permission to do things with the enemy's weapons. That causes problems, because if you disrespect a authority, you disrespect all authority. God is an authority. We need to understand that. We've got to be careful there. You know, we talked about the teaching and the tradition. Now, Jesus came into a society that had 1,000 years of tradition in following the law of Moses. They had heaped to themselves teachers on teachers and commentators on commentators, and they had the traditions of their faith. Here we sit 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth, and we have become entrenched in the traditions of our faith. Did those things come from God? Did those things come from the Word? Did those things come from men who were sincerely seeking and trying to follow after God? Did those come from men who were trying to subvert the people and control them? Yes to all those things. And it's all mixed up together. And somehow we got to sort it out. See, this is what Jesus was preaching and teaching as He sat on top of that mountain. As He started this message to the people, He was saying, look, without saying it, He was saying, look, I know what you've heard. I know what you've been taught. Let me tell you the truth. And people need to rise up in the church, in America and in this world in the year 2023 and get back to preaching the truth of what the Bible says, not what human beings want. Anytime that we begin to teach or preach what people want to hear, we're doing the work of the evil one. If it's different than what this Word says, if it's different than the truth that Jesus came and modeled for us, it's dangerous. We begin to believe a lie and teach others to believe a lie. And then we expect God to bless us. And He can't, because He's truth. And if we teach the truth and if we preach the truth, well, preacher, it might hurt somebody's feelings. If it does, it's supposed to. If the truth of the Word bruises your feelings, they need bruised. If the way we as individuals present that truth hurts people's feelings, then we're wrong. But we just need to lay the truth out there. Jesus, we talked about it some last week. When he began teaching in the synagogue in his hometown, what happened? They tried to kill him because he said something they didn't like. Gentiles? No way. We've got to stick to the truth. This sermon that Jesus preached that day was a reset. It was to correct the misunderstanding of his generation. Do you understand that you can be, if your focus is on the wrong thing, if your focus is on obedience to the law, if your focus is on the rituals of worship, and there's no understanding behind it, to the why, to the wherefore, why do we do the things we do? Is this act I'm doing an end unto itself, or is it a means to go someplace else? And everything that goes on in a worshiper's life should be a means to an end and not an end to itself. And the end that it should be pointing toward is a closer relationship with Jesus. So if we come in here and we play music and sing songs, it's supposed to focus our mind and heart on Jesus. If you come in here and you listen to a teaching or a message, then it's supposed to focus you on Jesus. If we do something as an outreach ministry to the community, it's supposed to focus on Jesus. Everything that we do is not an end unto itself. It's a means to an end, and the end is that closer walk with Jesus and everything that comes along with that, which will bring about the expanding of the kingdom of God. And you can be hopelessly and completely and honestly devoted to a lie, and it's still a lie. You see, there are people all over this earth that believe they're standing in good standing with God because they're doing what their church or their preacher tells them to do. They are perfectly performing those things which they were taught and told. But if what they were taught and told is not the truth, then it's a lie. And if it's a lie, you can be hopelessly devoted to the truth or hopelessly devoted to a lie. One will bring about good results and the other one won't. We got to keep the truth at the center. And that's what Jesus does here on this mountain. He goes on, and we're going to explore this entire message of His in a little more detail as we move on. In the next few verses here, He focuses them in on what does this mean for you. And He does so in terms that to me are a little scary. Matthew 5:13, He says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." What's He saying here? What's going on? He is reminding these people that there are consequences to their action, that there are consequences to their decisions. And we can either be the salt that preserves and seasons and creates savor in the truth or not. And if we don't, well, what good is the salt? If the salt isn't salty, what good is it? If the light is covered up, well, what good is it? And Jesus tells these people, you know, these aren't religious leaders. They're not teachers. They're not educated people. They're folks from around town. And they're gathered around listening to this crazy preacher preach. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. Don't you mean the priests? Don't you mean the Pharisees? No, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that supposed to be our leaders that are the light? No, you're supposed to be the light. He puts it in a focus they'd probably never heard before, that God cares about you as an individual. God wants you as an individual, not just our people, not just our nation, not just those of us who wear the name Christian, but He wants you to be salt and light. And when that happens, He can work through you. And the flip side of that is this. If it doesn't happen, what good are you? What good's a light under a bushel? What good is salt that's no longer salty? But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Jesus convicts you. Because there were times when I wasn't salty or light filled. There were times when you weren't either. There are times when we've each done more harm than good in a given situation. But you know what? Jesus still wants to fix you. Made a comment, I think, last week. It was, God's retreads are better than the new factory tires. How many times He retreaded you? Are you running flat or are you aired up and ready to go? So what I'm going to throw out to you today, it's this. Whether we're observing the laws and the rules and the regulations or not, whether we're all involved in the worship ritual or not, without correct understanding, it can't work right. See, we got to have, to apply the law, we got to have correct understanding of the law. To understand what we're getting out of a worship ritual, we need to understand what it's supposed to mean, what it's supposed to point to. There's forced compliance and there's habitual compliance. You can go into some organizations and some fellowships, and they will watch every step you make, every word you say, and ensure that you are compliant to their rules and regulations. That's not healthy. There are other places you go, and you never really get a change. There's never really any power in your life. But since everybody else is doing and acting this way, you do and act that way too, so you fit in. You just kind of merge along with the flow. And there's no power in that either because there was no change inside. But when you've got the proper relationship with God and the proper understanding of what that means, then there is the natural flow. God's presence becomes a part of your person, the part of your inmost being. And as it begins to change the way that you think and the way that you make decisions, it begins to change the way that you act. It begins to change the way that you talk, and there becomes a natural flow that comes out of Christ in me that flows out of me to touch everybody around me. That's the way it's supposed to be. Dead religion is anything that doesn't have that natural flow to it. You see, we got to open up the spigot. We got to clean out the drain. We've got to allow the flow of the presence of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit to flow through us, to wash us, to change us, to enable us to understand and think and do and be. And then as we do that, as it starts to cleanse us, then it starts to flow cleanly out of us. And it can change other people. It can change circumstance. It has the power to defeat the wiles of the devil and to enforce the rule of God. But it's got to flow. You can't force it. You can't manufacture it. The only thing we can make is an imitation. Satan has tried since the day of creation to imitate God. But it's still an imitation. It's not true. It's not as powerful. It's not as real. We need to allow the power of God to flow through us in a pure and clean way. And only then, can God's will be done in us and around us.
Were you there?
You see, when you take away the veil and the curtain of dead tradition and dead religion, when you take away the veil of misunderstanding and you start to get into the presence of God, then the truth becomes seen. The salt gets saltier, the light gets brighter, and the plugs in the pipe that allows God to flow through you begin to be dissolved. But we got to get in the middle of it. We got to get in the truth. We've got to allow ourselves to be used. We've got to allow ourselves to be cleansed so that the water of the Spirit that flows through us is not tainted by a dirty vessel. We've got to allow this to happen, and it all comes down to personal decisions. So let's forget about tradition. Let's forget about the teachings of man, and let's find out what God has to say and start to live by it, and He can flow into us and through us.